You ever see someone who, no matter what you did or said, they refused to be convinced by the evidence? They kept trying to think of a way to explain away the evidence until finally they just throw up their hands and say, "I don't care about the evidence, I know what I know." I've been against people like that, most likely in talking about the things of God. No matter how much you can point out the truth of Scripture, still they refuse to acknowledge what you are saying until finally they just throw up their hands and say, "Get out of here," so that they finally just simply reject you and refuse to listen any longer. It is something about the evil of man that it says in Scripture that the prince of this world has darkened their vision, so that sometimes people just refuse to see what should be obvious. We're going to see an example in Yeshua's life of the hardening of the authorities against him and his ministry. And it's in John chapter 11. The bulletin says we're starting in John chapter 12, but if you look at the bulletin back in March 15, we ended in John chapter 11, verse 47. And so this week the bulletin says we're starting in John chapter 12, and that leaves out a little piece. I had meant to include that little piece in this week's study. So John chapter 11, beginning of chapter 11, we had Yeshua's resurrection, or bringing back to life, of Lazarus. The remarkable thing about this, which was beyond anything that had ever been done in Scripture, was the length of time that Lazarus was dead. He had been dead 3 days, 4 days, 4 days. He was dead 4 days and in the tomb, and Yeshua still brought him back to life. All the other examples in Scripture that you would see are someone who is freshly dead. And we had talked about this last week, that even modern science would say that someone who has been dead for 4 days is pretty much not going to be brought back to life. It's not sufficient just to somehow bring the processes of life back together. You practically have to rebuild his cells from scratch, because pretty much there's been so much damage by that point that you really just can't restart the processes of life, but you really have to recreate life pretty much from the ground up, that there's been so much damage that you have to really do a great deal of repair work to bring a body like that back together. So the people saw that great miracle that he had accomplished, and many of them said, "Oh, this guy's who he said he was." But some of them said, "Oh, this Yeshua." And so they went to the Pharisees and told them what was going on. You would think, at this point, the Pharisees would stop dead in their tracks and say, "Oh, maybe this guy is who he claims to be," but never be said a discouraging word when someone starts down a track of evil. It's very hard sometimes. They get fixated on a particular plan, and trying to stop them is very, very difficult, or well-nigh impossible. So in John chapter 11, down in verse 47, "Therefore," in other words, because the people had come to him and said, "This guy's getting really dangerous, he's starting to bring back people from the dead," "therefore the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, 'What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation.'" To let Yeshua continue in what he was doing would have taken some bit of faith, but not as much as you would think, because in a lot of ways the Romans didn't seem to mind very much. The Romans typically didn't get involved in religious disputes like this, you don't see very much trouble with Yeshua and the Romans. They pretty much are hands off up to this point. So it is the probably legitimate, in a sense that it is reporting accurately, that the high priest, that the chief priests and the Pharisees were anxious about this, but the question is whether there was any ground to their anxiety or not. And the answer is there probably wasn't really any grounds to their anxiety. It was something that their own fearful imaginations had concocted in order to, as we would say today, spin doctor something they had already decided to do, and that is to get rid of Yeshua. Notice also that there is no concern at all, no faith in God. Notice that if this man really were from God, if Yeshua was from God, that the whole history of Israel said that the following God and following his prophets resulted in great successes against all kinds of enemies. Not about 200 years before that, even the Maccabees had risen up against the Syrians, and there were not that many of them. So if God were for them, then they would have triumphed even over the Romans. It's also important to notice that they took plan B, they followed their anxieties, they followed their fears, they followed the plan that was not God's plan, as a result, the Romans came 40 years afterwards and did indeed take away both their place, namely their temple and their nation. That the Romans indeed did what the chief priests and Pharisees were afraid of. But it was about two generations later, if you reckon a generation be 20 years, they did indeed do what they were afraid of. They leveled the temple and they carried away the Jewish people into captivity. That really just ended about 60 years ago, with 1948, with the reestablishment of the nation of Israel, and as far as the temple that has not yet been rebuilt. Verse 49, but one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all." One of the commentators I read pointed this out, and I kind of have to step back and say, well, there's something very wrong with this statement that shows you what the character of the high priest, or the character of the priesthood had fallen to. When you look at the Torah portion that we looked at in Leviticus chapter 9, it was talking about Aaron and his sons taking over the high priesthood. It was something that you had for life. You were the high priest. You were the high priest by nature of your descent from Aaron. And now in Yeshua's day, it had become an office that you held for a while. And then somebody else held it for a while. And so it had become almost like president of the PTA. I mean, there's nothing wrong with that, but you would think that the high priesthood would have been taken in higher esteem than a political office. Verse 50, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish. Now, he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Yeshua was going to die for the nation and not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. There are instances in Scripture of involuntary prophecy, you might almost call it, of people that you wouldn't consider to be prophets who all of a sudden would come out with something that was considered prophecy. We had the prophecies of Jacob on his deathbed. Jacob was not a prophet, but he was characterizing what his children were going to become and their descendants were going to become. I suppose the most infamous example of that, of someone bringing forth the Word of God, was the medium that Saul went to that proclaimed to him God's message for him, and she certainly was not someone who ought to, we would think, would be used by God, that God picks these people that even though what they are considering might be evil, still he occasionally uses them for his own purposes, and this is one of those instances in which God used this man, Caiaphas, who is planning on murdering the very Son of God, in order to say something, which is a message that God had not only for the nation, but for everyone. This whole idea of one man dying for the people, that really is the fundamental nature of Yeshua's ministry. Not for the political safety of Israel, but rather for the spiritual redemption, not only of Israel, but for the whole world. That's something that would be disputed nowadays, by the way. Nowadays, the Jewish scholars, if we could say that, the people, the anti-missionaries, would look at this and they would say, they would take verse 52, but not 51. They would say that, yes, Yeshua died for the whole world, but he did not die for Israel, which is incomprehensible because his whole ministry was die for the sins of Israel and for the sins of the whole world also. Verse 53, so from that day on they planned together to kill him. There was sort of an informal catch-as-catch-can kind of scheme that if opportunity presented itself, that they would seize him and kill him, but this is the first time that they started to scheme together, to lay out a plot, a plan. Verse 54, therefore Yeshua no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but went away from there to the country near the wilderness, into a city called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. We could say, by the way, we have to understand that all of his followers were Jews this day. So I have a lot of issues with the way David Stern translates the Jewish New Testament. But I think he is correct in some places when he translates this Judeans instead of Jews. That Yeshua was still walking among the Jewish people, but not among the Judeans. Because Judea tended to be the hotbed of orthodoxy in his day, sort of like the ultra-Orthodox Jews of today. And so where there was trouble, it tended to be in Judea, and particularly around Jerusalem. We don't know today, by the way, where this city of Ephraim was. So it was not a thriving metropolis. It was some small town somewhere in Israel. Verse 55. Now the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. Well, we actually, between chapter 10, chapter 9 and 10, was around Hanukkah time, and so there have been a number of months that have gone on really somewhere between chapters 10 to the end of 11. Kind of bear that in mind. Some of the other Gospels record quite a bit of things that were going on in the meantime. In fact, the whole instance that people used to be very familiar with, I can't say nowadays that people are that familiar with all the accounts in Yeshua's life. All the incidences in Jericho with Zacchaeus and Bartimaeus and all the rest were occurring on this travel from Ephraim back to Jerusalem in verse 55. John does not concern himself with what was going on very much outside of Jerusalem. John tends to concentrate very much on the ministry in Jerusalem, in Judea. Verse 56, so they were seeking for Yeshua and were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, what do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all? Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was to report it so that they might seize him. I guess they expected him to come secretly, sneaking into town. And so they had their spies all over the place, and they were going to be ready for him. They were going to seize him. Chapter 12, verse 1. Yeshua, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Yeshua had raised from the dead. So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Go ahead. Deny that he could work miracles when here he was having a dinner with the man he raised from the dead. I mean, that would have been mind-blowing to be in that area at that time. There would have been no doubt whatsoever that Yeshua was who he said he was. That here, if you had any doubt of what had happened, go ask Lazarus. I mean, he's the guy who died. Go ask Martha and Mary. Go ask anybody else who was at the feast, who most likely were there at the funeral. Many of them, I'm sure, were there at the gravesite to see what he had done. Verse 3, Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Yeshua and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. By the way, there is some dispute here as to whether there were two dinners and two anointings or one dinner and one anointing, because the other Gospels speak about a dinner that occurred 2 days before the Passover, and this is 6 days before the Passover. I tend to think that this was probably two different dinners, although it is quite likely, you could also read this, that he arrived at their house 6 days before the Passover, and it doesn't really say when the dinner occurred. The dinner could have been 4 days later, so it could have been either way. Verse 4, but Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who was intending to betray him, so it wasn't betrayal of the second degree, by the way. It wasn't that he just all of a sudden got this weird impulse and went running off to talk to the high priest. But this is something he was planning for a while. We don't know why. Some people have tried to put a positive spin on Judas and his life, but we don't know what his motivations were. We don't understand how a man who could have walked with Yeshua, who had been counted as one of his disciples, could have then looked for an opportunity to betray him. Some people think that Judas was trying to force Yeshua's hand, or Judas was trying to cause Yeshua to take some steps that he wasn't being taken, or maybe Judas was discouraged that Yeshua wasn't turning out to be a political revolutionary like he wanted. Who knows? We could speculate all day, and it's like trying to hit a target in the dark with a blindfold on. Who knows if we hit it or not? Nobody knows what Judas' motivation were like. We just know that he had that intention. Verse 5, this is Judas's words. Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people? Now he said this, not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief, and as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. I'm sure they figured that out later on, because if you knew someone was a thief, you wouldn't give them the money box. So the thing that we have to realize is that Judas, at the time, before his betrayal, looked like just another one of the disciples. There is nothing to distinguish him from any of the others. In fact, since he was given care of the money box, we might almost conclude that he was one of the ones who was considered one of the most trustworthy of the apostles, of the disciples. But yet, afterwards, we know exactly what happened, what he did. It's also sort of interesting that he put on this front, this feigned interest in service for the poor, that he could profit off of it. That, of course, is something that wasn't unique to Judas. That's something that goes on all through history and even goes on today. People come up with all sorts of programs. Some of them are outright swindles. Some of them are not that bad in terms of their results, but the purpose is to enrich their founders. I mean, some people, even in terms of going into the ministry, and we've talked to this before, so I won't bang on this too strenuously, but just in passing, that some men's hearts are simply that they would make a career out of the ministry, and that career involves bigger and bigger churches and bigger prestige, and that's certainly not what God had in mind. And in some ways, that results because you're not concerned about the people you're serving, but rather you are concerned about your own pocket. That was what started things off with Judas, and that led him down the path to evil. Verse 7, therefore Yeshua said, let her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial, for you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me. Interesting saying on his part. It says that there is to be a balance in our life. Yeshua was not saying do nothing for the poor, because when you read the Old Testament scriptures, and even when you read the book of Acts and some of the epistles in the New Covenant, it is abundantly clear that God desires the poor to be taken care of, but to be taken care of in a way that glorifies God. And God always talks about that we should always deal with everyone with love and truth. So that there should be balance in our own life of worship of God, care for the poor, and even in caring for the poor, there should be that notion that we should also be serving God. What I mean by that is that there are plenty of organizations out there who simply give handouts to the poor. There are other organizations that give hands up to the poor, in other words, give them a helping hand out of their situation, as well as teaching them about God and bringing them the gospel. And those organizations are certainly, I would consider, a higher priority. I mean, personally, as a family, we give to some organizations. Compassion is one of them. Compassion goes into countries that are desperately poor and brings the children of that country not only square meals, but education and the gospel. I'm not saying this just to say compassion is the only one, but that's an example of organizations that will do that. It's sort of interesting, too, that Mary understood here something of what was going on when his own apostles were absolutely clueless. His own apostles, even until the very end, and we'll see when we get further in John into what was going on at their Passover Seder, that they remained clueless that Yeshua was telling them that he was going to die. But yet, it seems apparent that Mary was at least some appreciation of the fact that Yeshua's death was coming. Sort of interesting, too, when you look at the morning of the resurrection, that the women were coming to anoint the body. Although it doesn't explicitly say so, it is enticing to believe that Mary was there with the same bottle of very expensive perfume. Verse 9, the large crowd of the Jews then learned that he was there, and they came, not for Yeshua's sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. Circus time. You know, you feel like it's a big show. Verse 10, but the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also. Sin kind of does that. You know, they walked away from God's plan. The high priests and the chief priests, and the Pharisees walked away from God's plan. And so now they're needing to take further and further steps into further and further evil in order to justify this plan that stepped away from God in the very beginning. That's certainly true in our lives, too. People say, well, I had to do it. Well, no, you didn't. What you basically did is you weighed the consequences between trusting that God would work this out and trusting your own self to work your plan. And as a result, you were too scared to follow God's plan. And so as a result, now here you're off somewhere. It's like the train deciding that it doesn't want to run on the tracks anymore, but it would be a shorter distance to travel through the field. So you have this train trying to travel through the field. And if you know anything about trains, that's a manifestly bad idea, to travel through the field. But once you're off the track and you're off in the field, people will take even more things in order to try to get back on track. We have very practical ways. I don't know if you've ever tried a home improvement project in which you do something wrong at the very start. And then rather than just tearing it down and starting back fresh from the place at which you went wrong, you try to compensate for it, and things just keep getting worse and worse, and you keep doing worse and worse things until finally you're done and you step back and you say, "Oh." Or more likely, if you're a man, you look at it, you kind of have your eyes half closed, and you're saying, it's great, I fixed it. And then you call your wife down to look at it, and she says, "Oh, what is that?" And you say, "Well, it's a wall." "It's not a wall." So you have to take it down anyway. But when you start going off the track, like these high priests did, rather than stopping and thinking, if this was God's will, why are we having to do worse and worse things in order to go forward with it? Instead, they were continuing on this track with Yeshua. By the way, we don't know whether they succeeded in putting Lazarus to death. We don't know what happened. Church history is silent on that. The book of Acts is silent. We never hear another word about what happened to Lazarus, whether they were successful or not. Verse 11, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Yeshua. They came for a show when they left as believers. You just could not, this was just so totally outside human experience that when they saw it, they just had to go forth and they just had to believe. There was just no way to argue with it. You just couldn't. It's not like nowadays somebody said, I came up on stage and I had a little bit of limp. And when I got off stage, I was limping, but not quite as bad. People thinking, okay, was it a miracle or wasn't it a miracle? I don't think that was a miracle. And they would say, "Well, it was a miracle because my leg is better." "Well, how much better?" "Well, I don't know, but it's better." This was not one of those miracles. When you are faced with a man who was 4 days dead, who's now sitting there eating dinner, there is absolutely no natural explanation for that. Absolutely none. Many other critics have tried from thousands of years later to try to put a spin on this, but there's no spin you can put on this. I mean, these people weren't stupid. They wouldn't put a man who was sick in the grave. He was dead. He was dead. They knew dead from alive. And plus, even if he was sick and not dead, and you stick him in a tomb for 4 days, he was going to be dead by the time he was done. So he was dead. He was very dead. And now he was alive, and he was at the table, and he was talking, and they had to come face to face with that. Face to face with that. That's why people attack Scripture so much nowadays. Because when you look at the evidence is just so overpowering that you have to believe. And so the only thing you can do is reject the evidence. And so nowadays, many people are just rejecting the evidence. They say, well, they're fanciful stories, invented thousands of years later, hundreds of years later. Which, of course, is not true. Not true. Verse 12, on the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Yeshua was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Yeshua, finding a young donkey, sat on it as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." See, it was that crowd at the feast which provided the seed crowd for what we call Palm Sunday nowadays. Because they had been there the night before, and they had just gotten so worked up by seeing Yeshua and seeing Lazarus, who had been raised from the dead, that the next morning when they heard that Yeshua was coming, they couldn't resist. They just grabbed palm branches, and they came running, and what they were saying began with something that was normally chanted at Passover time anyway, which was Psalm 118. And Psalm 118, you can look at that. Psalm 118 was one of the Hallel Psalms, as it is known. And the last part of it was verses 25 through 28 were chanted as part of the ritual of coming to Jerusalem for the Passover. 25 through 28 is, "O Lord, do save, we beseech you. O Lord, we beseech you. Do send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God and has given us life. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords, the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I give thanks to you. You are my God, I extol you. So I'm sure Yeshua saw the irony in that, even though they didn't. And the irony of that was that they were praising, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, but not understanding the rest of the passage, that not only was he the one who was coming in the name of the Lord, but also the festal sacrifice, the true Passover sacrifice, which was coming into Jerusalem. The other thing they were quoting about the seating on the king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt, is from Zechariah chapter 9. Down in verse 9. You got to remember that these people in Yeshua's time did not have their pocket Bibles. They didn't have their computerized lookup little thingies. But instead, they remembered Scripture so that when one verse of Scripture was quoted to them, they remembered what was around that. So in Zechariah 9, verse 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off. He will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." So Yeshua was tying into that prophecy, which may not be exactly what his hearers were thinking, what the people who were yelling it were thinking. All right, back to John chapter 12, verse 16. "These things his disciples did not understand at the first, but when Yeshua was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him and that they had done these things to him. So the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify about him. For this reason also the people went and met him, because they heard that he had performed this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, 'You see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him.'" It's sort of funny, the next section is going to confirm what they just said, that the world was going after him. And once again, they at no point stopped to reevaluate, to say, if this man is working these great signs and the world is going after him, hello, maybe he truly is the Messiah of Israel. Details, 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 don't bother me with trivial details, we say today, referring to someone who has their head so fixed on doing something that no amount of facts will distract them from what they've already decided to do. It is astounding to see how these people could ignore so very, very much. However, it is less astounding when we look back in our own lives and see what kind of blindness that we ourselves had about the life and ministry of Yeshua. All the excuses, all of the twists and turns that we put into our own thinking to avoid coming face to face with the fact of who he was and what he accomplished and what he desires to be in our own lives. You can see here the turning of Yeshua's ministry. We can see the rise of this threat. That's another thing that you would think that the apostles, the disciples, would have noticed. I imagine that they are under so much stress that they don't quite see how this is going to end. They don't understand that this is Yeshua's plan all along. Because, you know, if Yeshua's plan was not to be sacrificed, there are many places here where he could have done different things. He could have made different choices. He could have chosen different options and not put himself in danger. First and clearest is he could have just not come back to Jerusalem. He could have stayed in his little town. Of course, that would have been a violation of the law of God, because the law said that all Jewish men had to go up to Jerusalem for Passover, for the sacrifice. So he could have done a great many things, but he never compromised. He never turned back. And the other thing that shows up in this, in the midst of the chief priests and the Pharisees are almost hysterical at this point. They're almost panicking. His disciples in the next section, they're almost going hysterical on him. But yet, in the midst of this, there is this sea of calm that is Yeshua, that is going forth on this ministry that God has, that God the Father has set him to do, and that he is just unwavering in accomplishing those things which are necessary in order to accomplish his plan. May we go forth in our lives not with our own plans and our own ways of doing things, that we are so set upon it that we have shut God out of it completely. And may we also never forget that which Yeshua set about to do for us and the willingness with which he accomplished it. Let's pray. Dearest God and Father, I thank you so very much that you have opened our eyes to who Yeshua is and what his plan was. I thank you for the ministry of your Spirit in our lives, for we were no better than these chief priests and the Pharisees, that we were just as bent on destruction either of others or ourselves or both. But by a great miracle, you reached us with your grace and your love, and you turned us around so that we would stop serving ourselves and start serving the eternal God. I ask that you would always open up our eyes that we might see the places in our life that we are still stubbornly refusing to come around, but are still banging our heads against the wall, wondering why the pain isn't stopping, that instead we could enjoy the joy of serving you as we await for the glory of our Messiah Yeshua. Amen.